Would you turn to Acts chapter 17 and stand for the reading of God's word? Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We are thankful for this so precious part in Acts that we get to talk about a little bit today. Lord, as Paul begins to make known the unknown God, the God who is not known to those around him in this city. And Lord, we're thankful that he starts with God being the creator as he talks to these people. Lord, we thank you already for the weather, and that's because, Lord, you are in charge of the weather. You're the creator of it. You're the creator of all things, of everything under heaven and earth. So we thank you, Lord, for who you are and for these things that we get to read about who you are. And Lord, we just pray as we look at this passage today that our hearts would burn again anew for you and just worship you for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing to go through Acts 17. We started this passage earlier, a couple weeks ago, but we're asking the question, how does a person truly know God? We are on Paul's second missionary journey, and he's now come to this city of Athens. And what a city it is! What a city it is! It's full of educated people. It's full of philosophers. It's full of history. It's full of religious people. It's full of man's accomplishments. As you would go around and look at the great sculptures and the statues and the buildings. But really, as we're going to see, this city is empty. How does one in a proud, religious, educated city like this come to know God? Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 16 to 23, and Paul himself actually began to answering this questions by how he felt within, how he was moved within. But letter A on your sheets, you have there already, you must know who he is. That's the first thing. You must know who he is. And the first thing that we learn from Paul is that God is singularly worthy of all glory. And so Paul looks out, and what does he see in this city that's full? He sees a city full of idols. Not of beauty and culture and education and history, but full of idols, idolatry. And it says his spirit is provoked within him. Like God is a jealous God, as we looked at. And when we see that word for provoked in our Old Testament, it most often describes God being provoked to anger over sin, usually over the sin of idolatry. Paul cannot stand to see a city full of idols competing with God for God's glory. And so Paul, he is just zealous for the glory of God with a godly jealousy here. From within. And as I pointed out, this city was literally full of idols. We can look at the historical accounts that say that this city of 10,000 people had 30,000 idols in it. It was easier to find an idol than it was to find a person, it was said. Idols, they lined the streets, they were inside the houses, they were on the porches, they were in the porticos, everywhere in this city, there were idols. And listen, loved ones, as I said, a city or a heart full of idols is one that is empty. Idols fill up time. Maybe they give you some pleasure for time, but they leave you with nothing but emptiness. So Paul here, he is provoked because God is singularly worthy of the glory, and this city is full of idols. That's his inward response, an inward provocation. But I love his outward approach to the people of this city. What's he do about it? Does he provoke then the crowds to anger? Is that his mission? No. His heart breaks for the people because he sees a people that are just lost to these idols. And so he does what he always does, and he preaches Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And he starts in the synagogue, but the story focuses here on the city with the Greeks. And we see two groups of philosophical elite people of the day who approach him. We saw last week the Epicureans. They believed the gods existed, but were totally uninvolved and unconcerned with human affairs. So for them, the chief goal in life was the avoidance of pain and the pursuit of pleasure. And then there's the Stoics. They also believed that the gods existed, but for them, everything was a god. And whatever you looked at, whatever you could touch, whatever you could feel, it was all gods. And everything was also done by the will of God. So, in their philosophy, the chief goal in life was to pursue the knowledge of the gods and to just accept whatever came your way because that was what the gods willed to happen. So these two groups of people, perhaps along with some others in the Agora, bring Paul to the Areopagus. And here's a picture of that. There's the hill circled. There's still ruins of it today. And the Areopagus, it can refer to the hill. It's actually it actually literally means hill of Ares. And in Latin, it's hill of Mars. So that's where you get Mars Hill from. But it can also refer to the governing council that had some judicial authority in matters especially of education and religion of this time. And it's probably, as we said last week, just to understand it best as both. It's the council, it's the hill. So that's how I think of it. This council believed that Paul was preaching some new religion, it says, and new gods. This one named Jesus and this one named resurrection, is, it seems, what they're thinking about here. Two gods, Jesus and the resurrection. And so they're going to hear him out, this council on the hill, and they're going to determine if he can continue to spread the message, this strange teaching. So Paul, he stands before this council. He's inwardly provoked because God is singularly worthy of the glory, and he wants these people who worship these idols to know God. And Paul finds an opening to tell them about God as he walked through the city. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." Okay, so it says Paul, he's standing in their midst. So I picture him standing in like a middle of the circle of people, right? And he addresses them as being religious in every way. If you have a King James, maybe a couple other versions, that translation might say superstitious there. But the Greek word literally means the fear of deity. And so it can be used in both a positive or a negative sense. And while the Christian reader, with your King James especially, might view this negatively as superstitious, it's best in the historical context here to take this in the positive sense, like most of the translations do. Paul, he's doing the customary thing here of the day, and he's appealing to his hearers to gain their favor so that they would listen to him. He's simply stating a fact that would please them. They were divinity-fearing in every respect. And so they hear that and they're, yeah, we are, Paul. Let's listen to what you have to say. So he points out why he perceived this fact. He says that as he was walking throughout the city, he noticed idols and altars everywhere. And he calls them, notice this, the objects of worship. He doesn't refer to them as gods or as idols, but objects. And that reminds us of passages like Psalm 115, verses 4 and 7, where these idols are just the work of human hands who have mouths that can't speak, and eyes that can't see, and ears that can't hear, and noses that can't smell, and hands that can't feel, and feet that can't walk. And I think you get the picture, right? They're dead. They're objects. They're not living. In a stroke of inspired genius, Paul brings up one of these objects of worship that he noticed, an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." What is this inscription all about, you might wonder? Well, about 600 years prior to this visit, it's recorded that a terrible plague came to Athens. In the people's eyes, that could really only mean one thing. One or more of the gods were displeased. However, they didn't know why. They didn't know which of the so-called gods it was. So they began praying and sacrificing one idol after the next to this god and to that god, trying to get rid of this plague. But man, there was just so many, even back then, so many so-called gods. And time was fleeting and the plague continued and people were dying. So this well-known poet, and we'll get back to him next week, Lord willing. His name is Epimenides. He came up with a plan to try to narrow down which god or gods it was and speed this thing up. So what he does is he gathers a bunch of sheep up to the Areopagus, and he then releases them. And so the idea is whatever idol they might go or altar they go and lay beside, well, that's the god who wants to sacrifice. So that's what he does. That's what the city does. They release the sheep. And you know, some of those sheep, they did go down and lie down by some of these places where the idols or altars were. But a problem arose. There was quite a few sheep who went and laid down where there was absolutely nothing at all. No idols, no altars, nothing. They just lay down in like the middle of nowhere, basically. So, what do you think the people did? They assumed there must be God. A god or gods who they didn't know. And so to be safe, they raised up altars in these places to the unknown god. And that's where they sacrificed the sheep. And so that's now where we come to the Bible's record of this, one of these places. And boy, Paul sees an opportunity and he leaps. He will use this very thing to declare the one and only true God to them. But I want you to notice, just before we get to our first point here, Paul is careful not to say that this idol or this altar is the God. Did you notice that? It's not who you therefore worship or him that he declares to them. What is it? It's what you worship, and this I proclaim to you. This altar is simply an opportunity to declare this, Paul's living God. And so here we go. How does a person truly know God? First, you have to know who he is. That's number one. And number one, he's singularly worthy of all glory. And number two on your sheets, God is the one and only creator of all. This I proclaim to you, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. This is how Paul begins. He goes back to the beginning of it all. See, loved ones, there isn't a God for the rain and a God for the sky and a God for the food and a God for health and a God for this and that like the people at Athens saw. I mean, 30,000 idols just in this city. They had a God for everything they could think of. But Paul says, no, there is one God. The God who made everything, the world and everything. And I just love this. This is why, by the way, we talked about Genesis in Sunday school. It's so important. So many Christians, they surrender the doctrine of creation to supposed science, but not Paul, and not you, and not me. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But in short, what Paul is declaring here is, in the beginning, God. You know, it doesn't matter who you are or who you meet. God has laid eternity on every heart. And so every single person has questions at some point and some time in their lives like these. Where do I come from? Why do I exist? Where am I going? And so on, right? And there are a lot of wild answers to those questions. If we look at our passage here, the Epicureans believed the gods were divorced completely from creation, while the Stoics believed the gods were pretty much imprisoned in it. They were just a part of it all. The Greeks in general, of course, believed that there were many gods, but only certain gods had power over certain parts of creation, and they didn't have complete power over those things even. But Paul says, no, 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 the answer is the God created, right? He uses the definite article that's in the Greek there. The God, the one and only, singular God. He made it all. Loved ones, the human race is not here because lightning struck some kind of primordial soup. You are not some random chance of evolution. You are here because God made the world and everything in it. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. There's just a very little small sample of verses going up on the screen there. This is where you start, though, with those who don't believe in or know the God of the Bible. And listen, listen carefully to this. We've gone through some apologetics teaching here, and that's good stuff. But you don't have to be a master of apologetics to declare this simple truth, right? There's a place for all that. But simply take God at His word. Show people that you believe that He is the one and only creator of the world. Point to the beautiful night sky if you're with someone at night. Point to the flowers. Point to the birds or whatever it is it might be. Praise God for it in front of them. None of those things came about by random chance. Man and woman couldn't have evolved separately, right? With their complementary organs and functions to reproduce. How is that even possible? By the way, it is male and female. Gender and marriage is all part of what God created and determined to be, right? So point out some of those things and tell them, you know what? The God who created that marvelous, that awesome thing, I know Him. You can know Him personally. God has put eternity on their hearts, and His creation is evidence of it. It's a way to start. That's what Paul does here. To these people who had no idea. God is the one and only creator of all. And that means, number three on your sheets, God is the one and only Lord over all. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, Paul says. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us that not only has God created it all, but that He holds it all together through Jesus Christ.
Right.
He's still actively sustaining it. Listen, the Creator created everything, and He holds it all together. And so He has the sole copyright on everything created. He didn't need to use materials that were already present, did He? He created man from the dust that He created. And He created woman from the man that He created. And He created the heavens and earth from nothing. It's always been His. And He alone is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of all, the whole thing. Boy, if you ever need reminded of this, I'm going to tell you a place to go right now. You can jot this down. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 is such a wonderful passage. We're going to look at a few sampling of verses here today. Look at this. Look at this. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down from righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it, says God. He is Lord of the heavens and the earth. God says it this way in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of hosts, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. In Psalm 50, verse 10 and 12, says this, every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. See, when God looks down at creation, loved ones, He knows it is His. That's why He can be a jealous God, and it's right. He has every right to look down and say, that is mine. And you know, He looks down at sometimes at some of His people, and He says, that one is mine, right? But He alone is Creator and Lord of all. And that leads very well to Paul's next thing he says. The next point we have, God is awesomely infinite. He's Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now when I say He's infinite, I'm going to give you Charles Ryrie's simple definition. I really like it. It's this, quote, infinity means that God has no bounds or limits. End quote. That's it. God has no bounds or limits. See, the greatness of God, loved ones, it can't be packaged in a little box in the back of your mind somewhere. It can't be, and it will not. Nor can God be constrained to a temple, or temples, or a church, or several churches. By the way, to keep you grounded in our passage here, if Paul was standing on the Areopagus Hill, there would have been many temples for him to look up to and down upon as he's giving this, saying this to the people. The greatest is perhaps the Parthenian temple, which is this one. It's still, that's what it looks like yet today, the ruins of it. It might be somewhat rebuilt, but that's the ruins of it. Still kind of grand, right? So like Jesus, Paul, he's using the things of the culture around him to make the point and point them to Christ. And I think there's a lesson there for us too, right? But as great and as perhaps these temples, that temple itself was, God is far greater, and He cannot, He will not be contained by a building. Now don't miss this, having said that. God has chosen in the past to allow His presence to dwell in a temple, right? But even Solomon, that one who was in charge of building that first great temple where God's presence dwelt, recognized that God wasn't constrained in that temple. He said in 1 Kings 8:27, behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. And God Himself says it in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth, well, that's my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? See, God, He's infinite. He has no bounds or limits outside of what He chooses for Himself, where His presence will dwell. And you know what a gracious God it is that we have, because He does still choose to let His presence dwell with people, right? He says His church, individual and corporate, they are the body of Christ, and He will dwell in that temple. So the one and only, just imagine, the one and only Creator and Lord of all, who's infinite, He dwells with His people. It's awesome. That's number four. Number five, God is entirely independent. He doesn't live in temples made by a man, verse 25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. I'm going to go to John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew for this definition of independence, the definition of God's independence. Quote, He is perfectly self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside of Himself for anything. End quote. And so, as it says right here, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He doesn't. It's all already His, right? As we already looked at. Let me show you again. Job 4:41-11, God says this, "Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." It's already His, see? It's already His. He doesn't need a thing from us. He is the Creator and the Lord of everything. He doesn't need an editor. He doesn't need a publisher. He doesn't need a sales team. He doesn't need a distribution team. He doesn't need any of those things. Romans 11:36 says, "For in Him, from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." See, God is entirely independent, and so He gets all the glory and praise and honor. Amen?
Amen.
We don't steal that from Him.
He's
the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus Christ even said, "I am the author and finisher of your very faith." But again, what grace God gives to us because He chooses to work through people to accomplish His plans and purposes. He has no need to, but He does. I love that verse that we had for our memory verse last time that we had memory. Psalm 8, right? "When I look to your heavens and to the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him?" And yet God, the entirely independent, infinite Creator and Lord of the universe, does choose to be mindful and care. So awesome. And He does this because, letter F on your sheets, what we're going to see in the passage next, God is the giver of all good things. He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Again, like the song we sing, the whole world is in His hands, right? He holds it all together. And Hebrews 1:3, if we look at that passage, is even more specifically says this. He says He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Did you know that you are breathing right now because Jesus Christ, God, wills it? Do you know that there is not a baby born but that Jesus Christ did not will it? The Psalmist 139:13, you guys know this verse, says, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." See, loved ones, every person that comes to this earth at conception, in the womb, it happens because Jesus wills it. Not one person born, therefore, is a mistake. Amen? Oh, that people would understand this today. It's not about human rights. It's not about a woman's right. It's about God's right. And the gifts that He gives, and we need to praise Him for them all. God tells Jeremiah this, you know this verse too probably, "Before I formed you in my womb, in the womb I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." We were looking at Isaiah 45 earlier. If we just continue on to the next few verses, you know what the Lord says about this subject here? Look at this. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all of their hosts." Loved ones, woe to the society who questions the validity of life and breath that God gives even in the very womb. God says it Himself. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, He's the giver of all good things. Matthew 5:45, "He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." James 1:17, we know this verse very well. "Every good and gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming from the Father of lights." He gives mankind life and breath and everything. He is not the impersonal God of the Epicureans or the God of the gods of the Stoics who hid their wills like some puzzle meant to be found. He gives life and breath and everything. He gives people everything, His people especially, everything they need for life and godliness. He gives them His Word, equips them for it all. He gives them His Spirit, Scripture says. He gives mercy. He gives grace. God gives, gives, gives. He's the giver of all good things. That's number 6. Number 7 on your sheets. God is sovereign over all history. Verse 26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Listen, Paul, he understands Genesis to be history, doesn't he? Have you noticed that yet? God, the sole creator and Lord of all, made one man, and human history begins. This flies in the face of evolutionists today, and you know, it would have also flown in the face of the Greeks of then. The Greeks, they believed there were only two races. You guys know what those two races were? It's in the Bible, actually. The Greeks and who? The barbarians. The barbarians. That's that poet I talked about earlier that Paul quotes in Titus. But God is not partial. All nations, Paul says, come from that one man whom God created. And while it's true that God revealed Himself through one nation from that man Abraham, He did so to be a blessing to all the nations, as we've looked at many times, right? To Israel, He says, this, your Lord, your God, is God of God, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. What's He say next? Who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So God, He is not partial, and He is concerned for all of the nations. He determined to reveal Himself to the nations through Israel to begin with, but it would take more than a single nation who constantly sinned against God for someone to truly know God. And so ultimately, God is going to bring the ultimate blessing from Genesis there through His Son, Jesus Christ, who would come from Israel. You know, so much of the Bible, it reveals this. It tells us that God is sovereign, or it shows us as things are happening that God is sovereign and that He is leading the nations through history. And it's all leading up to Jesus Christ. Job 12:23 says, He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Deuteronomy 32:8 says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Scripture shows us how nations and kings rose and fell around Israel according to God's will as we look through it. You can think of the flood, maybe, that one time event where God nearly destroyed all of history, or all the good and bad kings of Israel, or the fall of northern Israel, and then the fall of southern Israel, and all that by God's design, even working through evil kings of other nations. God made those kings rise and fall, both the wicked and the good. And by the way, we can read about how God shows such patience and mercy to those wicked nations. Remember, before Israel was led to the Promised Land, back in Genesis, He gave the wicked Amorites 400 years in that land until their iniquity was complete, it says. They didn't repent, but they had plenty of time for it. Maybe you think of Jonah and the city of Nineveh, that wicked capital of the Assyrians. They did repent. It says God relented. Jonah wasn't very happy, was he? But God showed mercy. And by the way, that's not because God changes. It's because He's made provision. I want to show you this verse in Jeremiah 18:7-8 if you're not familiar with it. God said this, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. So if you've ever wondered about those verses where it says God relents or it seems like God changes His mind, well, there's your verse, because He said that's what He would do. Loved ones, God is sovereign over all of history, so much so that He determines allotted periods and boundaries of all the nations that come from that one man. Psalm 103:19 simply puts it this way: "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And some of your versions rightly translate kingdom as sovereignty. His sovereignty rules over all. And so when we look at Scripture and it says, "Christian, you are to do what you can to live as peaceably as you can with all men, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that inasmuch as you're able to do so and obey God, you obey the authorities because he has appointed them and put them in place, good and evil," we need to consider that seriously. Points them right down to their allotted times and borders of their dwelling place. We'll end with just a thought from the beginning of verse 27 there, because this tells us the reason this matters. Next week we'll also find from this verse another characteristic of who God is. But why does Paul bring this up? That God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That he's sovereign over it all. Why does it matter? Verse 27. That they should seek God. That they should seek God. But you know, there's a problem. There's a problem because Scripture says that not one person truly seeks after God, not on his or her own accord. We seek instead our own good pleasure. Maybe when times get hard, maybe when we want something really bad, we think about God. We think maybe there's a possibility of God. This is before we know him, right, that I'm talking about. And so we have a need of God, and we throw up some Hail Mary kind of prayer, but we don't really seek him. Sin has separated us so utterly, completely from him. And so what does God, who is sovereign over all history, do? What's he do? He does what Paul's been preaching, right? He sends Jesus Christ, who died and was crucified, died and was risen. This was all the predetermined plan of God. You remember that's how Peter said it back in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. God said through Peter, "This Jesus is delivered up, crucified, killed, according to the predetermined," or the ESV says definite, but you can say predetermined plan. And he continues, "It wasn't possible for death to hold him, so God raised him up." In Acts 3, verse 20, we saw that Christ was appointed for you, Jesus Christ. In his letter, Peter wrote that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. All of God's history points to Jesus Christ. He was appointed according to God's predetermined plan from the beginning to redeem mankind by his death on the cross and raise them to new life in his resurrection. And so God created one man, Adam. And the nations came from him, but it's all leading to this one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. If you want to turn to Romans 5, you sure can. We're going to be there for just a little bit as we close. Romans 5, we're going to look at this because it was because of this first man, Adam, that trespass or sin, condemnation and death that came to all mankind. See, the Bible reveals this truth as we see the nations, as we've talked about. And yes, even God's people, as they continued to sin against him, condemnation and death was heaping upon us. We just showed it. We don't see God. There is none good. The Bible shows that. Not just you and me, but all of history. There's no hope of reconciliation. But God works patiently and mercifully through history so that Jesus Christ would come, and he does. And he lives a sinless life, and he dies sinless on the cross. And that satisfies God's justice, and yet he can still show mercy and grace. Price is paid. And so Paul continues in this same passage in Romans 5. He says that one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, that by this one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And then a little further, Romans 5:21, this righteousness that he's talking about leads to eternal life through the one man, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are you thankful this morning, loved ones, that God is sovereign over all history? I could never come up with a plan so great, so wonderful. Boy, maybe you're here and you don't know him. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. See, the price has been paid. But when Paul says that his one act leads to justification in life for all men, he's saying that the way of salvation has been made possible. It's not automatic. God calls you to respond in faith to Him. And before it's too late. See, God is still sovereignly at work in history. Even each and every individual person's history. Look at these verses. Hebrews 9 tells us that God has appointed man to die once and after this judgment. See, even your death is not a random act. God has appointed that day. That's how sovereign God is over history. The day of one individual man in all of history, He's appointed every single one of those. And then judgment. And this is a future time in history, isn't it? This judgment that He's talking about. And you know, even in that, God has appointed, Acts 10, verse 42, He has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead. See, history, past, present, and future, they are all in God's sovereign control. And so God tells us there is another day that He appoints. And we need to pay attention to this day especially. There's another day that He appoints. Because some have failed to see that day to their demise. Hebrews 4:6, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. But then he continues, God, He appoints a certain day, today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so, if you have never believed the good news of Jesus Christ, you must respond in genuine faith and repentance to His voice. You don't know the day that God has appointed for your death, but you can be 100% sure that He has appointed today to respond to His voice. Will you do that if you haven't? Amen. Will you believe that you're a sinner and that Jesus is your only Savior? That He is the only way to be made right with God? Will you believe that He lived a perfect life and He died a perfect, sinless sacrifice on a cross, and that 3 days later He rose from the dead, and that even now today He is Lord of all history? Salvation, as we saw earlier, it's a free gift. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. Your own righteousness, Scripture says in another place, it says, filthy rags before God. I think that's in Isaiah. You have to trust in Christ's righteousness, as we saw in Romans 6 there, and respond to God in faith. And boy, if you do that, like it said, Christ, God will redeem you through the blood of Christ forevermore, all eternity. You'll be justified by faith and have peace with God, who foreknew you then before the foundation of the earth, as Ephesians tells us. Listen, if you want to truly know God, it begins by knowing who He is. He is singularly worthy of all the glory. He's the one and only Creator of all, the one and only Lord of all, the awesomely infinite, entirely independent, giver of all good gifts, sovereign over all history, God. And we still have more to go. That's maybe half of them just in this passage. What a great God we have, amen? He's over all of human history, and yet He inserts Himself into it and dies on behalf of it. And He works then in individual hearts. And He wants, desires, it says, that all would come to know Him. Let's pray.